pay attention to what's right in front of us, don't we? Right? For me, about a month ago, I started realizing that my daily workouts of lifting heavy hardcover books were not quite cutting it. Right? It just, who knew, right? Who knew that weightlifting is more than, you know, dictionaries? So I decided I would take up running. Yeah. I also learned very quickly how old I am because my children decided to do this with me. And you know, it's been fun, and we're jogging, and it's like, okay, I'm feeling good about myself until one day, I won't say how recently, I just decided to show the kids that their old man is not quite as old as he thinks. And so we're in that home stretch, maybe about 100 yards. I mean, I used to run track. Come on. I mean, granted, I was 15, but you know, what's 25 years or so. And so I just went for a sprint. And at first, it was glorious, right? The look on their shocked little faces was one of those things that every father is like, yes, yes. And then they rapidly overtook me. And I'm like, it's okay. You know, they're young. They're fine. It's great. Hey, we had fun. We laughed together. Got home. It just felt good to even run again. And oh, wow, the next day I was reminded that I decided to do this. And the day after that. And really for about the next week, I thought, well, this is what it's like to have 40-year-old knees, huh? Right? What did I learn? I learned to pay attention. Not just that I can't sprint yet until we've done this for a while longer, but I've learned to start seeing what's right in front of me, perhaps even right below me. Right? And so as we go out on those, they're not long. This is nothing to be impressed with. But as we go out and just jog around the blocks by our house, I've started seeing things. You know, houses you've never noticed before. Sounds funny, but even the sidewalks are different depending on what block we're on. The other faces of people that seem to be out at the same time that we're out. And I began to see what's right in front of me. Jesus often challenged his disciples and the crowds to see what was right in front of them. Who is the Christ? That was the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And he followed it up with a second question. Whose son is he? Shockingly, the Pharisees would end up giving the correct answer. Well, the Christ would be the son of David. They got that right. And yet, as Jesus so often did, he pushed forward. He had another question. He said, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls this son, how is it that he calls him Lord? What he was doing is he was pointing out something that the Pharisees had missed all this time, something that was right in front of them. It was in the very scriptures that they had memorized, that they so confidently explained, and yet they had missed the point. They had missed that the one that David would call Lord would be greater than David and yet a descendant of David. In a culture that prized everything old as good, I know that's kind of a backward, we got to think of that. You know, instead of iPhone, what are we on? Like 13 being the best, this is like iPhone 1 set the standard, right? But that's how it was. Back in the first century, that's actually how it is in most traditional cultures today. New is not better. In fact, older is. It is wiser. It has more kind of social weight. When a big decision is to be made in the family or the community, instead of polling, you know, all the young up-and-coming folks, all the movers and shakers, no, they go to grandma and grandpa and say, what do you think about this? What ought we to do? And so in that kind of a culture, this idea that the Messiah, the one greater than David, is somehow younger than him, and younger by generations, didn't even occur. Pharisees, and yet it's right in front of them. And in fact, he was right in front of them. And ultimately, the story of these religious officials in the Gospels, with a few exceptions, but not many, is a story of them missing the point, missing what was right in front of them. So this day, as we go to Psalm 110, which is ultimately what Jesus is quoting from there in Matthew, I want us to not follow the same path as the Pharisees. I don't want us to have an adventure in missing the point. Instead, I want us to see the Lord, who he is, and to worship him in response. So if you're not already there, I would invite you to join me. You know, get there on your device, open your Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you if you need it. The Psalms are right about in the middle of the book. Find Psalm 110, and let's see Jesus together. Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, the very first thing we need to see out of this very so short psalm is that Jesus is Lord. Right, just a few moments ago, I quoted from Jesus something that would be so easy to overlook, and yet it's a gold mine of truth that you don't want to miss. And it comes in two parts. Here's the first. It's that David is the author of this psalm. Right? You heard me just read it. You heard Paul read that earlier. Those in most of your Bibles, it probably says a psalm of David right there at the top, sometimes even before verse 1. Those weren't just added by the publisher. Those are actually from the ancient scribes long ago. In general, you can trust that those are accurate. And so it is that we have it here. Jesus says that the entire understanding of this psalm, the entire background for what it means, hinges on the fact that it's David writing this psalm. That's the first thing you need to know. It changes everything that it's David. Here's the second. Jesus brought up that David wrote this psalm in the Spirit. And so David didn't just wake up one day and think, oh, I'm going to write this cool song for my future descendants. It's going to be great. It'll be kind of like the family legacy, our version of Happy Birthday. No, no, no. Make no mistake, Jesus is speaking about inspiration. He wrote the words, but God was the one who inspired David to do so. That's what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired. We mean that God so directed the human authors that though they each wrote with their own personalities, their own background, and their own locations, all that sort of thing, their own culture, that ultimately what was recorded and preserved, what you and I have translated into English so we can read it today, is ultimately what God has preserved, what he has recorded in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. And because of that truth, because of what Jesus has clarified then about this psalm, you and I can walk away today believing what matters. Not just learning something about Hebrew poetry or an ancient religious text, but instead that these seven verses, if we believe them, if we grasp them, if we feast on them, they change everything. Everything. Now, I want you to notice something. In most of your Bibles, right there in verse 1, there's one other gold mine we need to see before we move on. It starts with, the Lord says to my Lord. And in most of your Bibles, that very first Lord, like the Lord, is L-O-R-D, all caps. They might be small caps, but they're still capital letters. And then you'll notice the second time, it's not like that. It's just what you would expect. Capital L, small O-R-D. is a reason. The reason is that this is a long-standing Bible practice that when we are in the Old Testament and we're looking for that name Yahweh, right? This is out of Exodus. This is the personal name that God gave to Moses out of when he spoke out of the burning bush. The name that is, you know, I am what I am. I exist. I am the Lord. That Yahweh name in English, we do the capital L-O-R-D. So your translators are doing something there for you that's important. You need to see that. So this is Yahweh, and he's saying to someone else. He's saying to my Lord. Notice this one's normal, just capital L, small O-R-D. That second word, if you're one of those fun people who likes to look up stuff, that's Adonai. Right, so if you ever heard in a song or something, you know, Adonai, or, okay, that's Lord, kind of like title of respect. Or if, like me, you watch way too many, you know, British mysteries and things, and they have, you know, like lords and things over in the UK, it's that kind of Lord. And now, why do I bring that up? It's not just so that you know what you're paying me for, but it's because actually this is crucial to what Jesus is doing. We can set the grammar aside, and we need to understand that the one true God is talking to David's Lord. Think about that for a second. The God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, is talking to someone else who's greater than David. And so Jesus asks this question, doesn't he? Who is David's Lord? When you see it that way, it starts to make a lot of sense why Jesus is saying this. That's what the psalm says. Okay, well, who's David talking about? What's going on here? You need to remember that David received a promise from God to him, to his family, that a descendant of his would sit upon the throne of Israel. And if there's one thing that we have seen all throughout the scriptures, whether that's in our Genesis series, whether it's in the New Testament with all the fulfillments of the old. Hey, those of you who are just studying Ezekiel, one of the things that you cannot miss is that God does indeed keep his promises. So who would that be? Who would be this one who is greater than David, who would eclipse David, the great king who at least conservative Jews, even today, think of as the best leader they've ever had? Well, we don't have to guess, because by God's grace, we're told. If you were here during our Hebrews series, you might remember that Psalm 110 shows up at least three places in the letter. Might even be more now that I think of it. But in Hebrews 1, you find this description of Jesus, and Psalm 110 is quoted to show how much greater Jesus is than any angel. Right? So think of all those, I'm dating myself, but right, Touched by an Angel and all those shows way back. You know, oh, angels are wonderful, and they do these miraculous things, and it's Jesus is greater than any angel. We don't pray to angels, because Jesus is greater. He's God. They're only the servants. They're only the messengers. In Hebrews chapter 5, the same psalm is quoted again to show how Jesus is the greatest priest we could ever imagine. So not just eclipsing all the angels, now he's the greatest priest, greater than Aaron, greater than any of the tribe of Levi, greater than the high priests of Israel. Jesus is the guy. No one compares. Certainly not me. I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. Certainly not whoever your favorite person on the radio or online is. No, Jesus is the one. Uncomparable. Again, in Hebrews chapter 7, then, we find that Jesus is identified finally. You know, it's been narrowing down. He's greater, he's greater, he's greater. And then Hebrews 7, Jesus fulfills this psalm. He's the one. So, brothers and sisters, who is the Christ? Who is David's son and also David's Lord? Well, the answer is Jesus. Right? The Sunday school answer is the right one here. So the Messiah, the one who we read of in the Gospels, the one whose death we just remembered with communion this morning, that's who Psalm 110 is all about. And every single person who trusts him benefits from his work. How? How do we benefit from Jesus being the Messiah, from this Jesus being greater than David? Well, even right here in verse 1 of Psalm 110, we find that every enemy of our Lord will be defeated. Every one of them. No exceptions. There's not going to be this, this massive struggle of good and evil and who's going to win. No, God wins. That's end of sentence. And that God is our Savior. Let me continue on, because I want you to see that this, we could just stop there and we could sit and we could marvel at Christ's kingship, that Jesus rules, but there's even more. In fact, we see more of how he is king. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now just stop for a second. What image comes to mind when I read those verses? What picture? Right, there's a scepter. Right, there's the command to rule even over enemies. The people who belong to this ruler, we see, will even serve him gladly. This ruler will have power. So if your image is that of an ultimate ruler, of a king, then you'd be correct. Because not only is Jesus the Messiah, he is also the king of everyone and everything, everywhere. He is Lord. He's no less than God's Son, meaning that he fully shares in all that makes God God. Right? Jesus is every bit as divine as the Father and the Spirit. Have you realized that? He's not somehow lesser of just kind of like halfway point. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that combination uniquely positions Christ so that he can pay for our sins and also prepare a place where we will enjoy him and enjoy his rule forever. Do you realize that Christ's rule is the best thing possible? Actually, just the best thing, period, for this entire universe. What you and I need is not for us to be in charge, smart as we might think ourselves to be. What you and I need is not for the best of us even to be in charge. What you and I need is not for no one to be in charge. And I know we don't usually say it that way, but those are kind of the options that we're presented with usually. It's either, I'm going to choose the leader and then I'll be happy because I chose. Or I just don't want anyone to lead. This is usually if you've been burned somehow. So nope, just we're all, kind of egalitarian like that. No one's in charge. And neither of those is the picture the scriptures give. Instead, what the Bible gives is better. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we have a king. We didn't elect him, and it's a good thing we didn't. Last time we tried doing that, well, we ended up with Saul and a whole host of other problems. No, we need one who is better than we would even choose, and that king is Jesus, and we who trust in him are his people. He has the authority of God himself. Ultimately, he will rule. We will enjoy his reign. His authority brings us the greatest joy, far better than if we just were left to our own devices to do whatever we want. comfort that is in our day of wars and rumors of wars, in a time when elections are described, I've heard several elections now, in apocalyptic terms. Hey, if this doesn't go this way or that way, you know, it's the end of our civilization. Right? You can just feel the anxiety and the stress building. And here's the good news, not just for this fall, but for every day, is that we have a king, we know who he is, and he does what is good and best for his people. That king is who we are seeing here. During an era when disease and job loss and the specter of automation drive fear into us all, into this kind of world, absolutely nothing has changed of what matters most, and it's that Christ will rule. And no AI is going to replace Jesus. He always and shall be king. And that's not even all. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this ruler, this king, is also our priest. And not just any priest, but a specific one. He's a priest who never dies, right? Because he rose to life again. He's fully God. He is a priest who never sinned. He doesn't have to atone for his own sins. No, that's the comparison that's being drawn to this guy with the funny name, Melchizedek. If you've got questions about him, I'll refer you back to our sermons in Hebrews. I don't want to recap all that now. But ultimately, Melchizedek was a priest who resembled Jesus in that Melchizedek wasn't like Aaron. He didn't sin. He didn't have to trace his genealogy, but instead, no, he appears on the scene. He serves the Lord Most High. This is what we see from Jesus, our King. So, brothers and sisters, do you embrace this King and Priest? Can you genuinely say, not just lip service, but actually believe that Jesus is your King? Your priest. How would you know? How would you know if that's more than just a, oh yeah, you know, I'm supposed to say that. So, first, are you Christ's enemy that he rules over, or are you one of his people who give themselves freely in obedience and authority to the King? That's verse 3. Right, which side of that divide are you falling on? Look at your actions. Look at what you care for in this life and the next. Which are you? Are his orders the ones that you take to heart? Do they change how you live your life? Said more plainly, the imagery here is that those who belong to Jesus go to him. And if you're a Christian, by the Bible's definition, not survey, not socio-demographic groups, but by the Bible's definition, it means that you worship and follow Jesus. And quite literally, you actually follow him. That's what the disciples were doing. Is that you? Does that change how you work, how you parent, if you're a parent, how you spouse, if I can make that a verb? Does it change your life? Second, do you trust that this priest has done all that is necessary for you to be saved? That you don't have to add to his work. That he hasn't just brought you back up to neutral and now, hey, it's time for you to get in gear, figure this out. But that instead, beginning to end, your eternal life is only possible, only given, because Jesus has done the work. That anything truly good, truly lasting that is coming through you is ultimately by God's good design. And that the only thing you and I can really claim for ourselves is our sins. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? That you don't have to earn God's love? Not only can you not, sins is paid for not by you being a good person, trying harder, doing more, but by the work of Christ alone. And all the effort and doing is out of response, simply out of gratefulness of, wow, my King is so good. I want others to know and see him through me. Is that what you believe and how you live? Jesus is the Christ. He is our King and Priest. And lastly, he will judge. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If you've heard of Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6 are probably not the ones you've heard. And yet we need them, because we need to see that this king will come back. It's not just that our faith, dear First E-Free, is something of looking way back to, oh yeah, this is true and this happened. It's we're also looking forward to, and he will return. It's one of the huge emphases of the New Testament, even from Christ's own lips. Will we be ready for that day when Jesus shall judge? No king will stand against him. No enemy will prevail over him. Right? Jesus will bring judgment. And I know that's a bad word these days. You know, there's nothing that our Western culture hates more than the idea of judgment. But as much as we, you know, have all of our rhetoric about judgment's bad, this, that, and the other, don't we actually yearn for this? I mean, isn't that exactly the response that we see when some injustice, some terrible hatred has made the news? I've noticed usually people then aren't saying, well, you know, I mean, we have to let people do what they'll do. You know, we can't tell them no. No, there's outcry. We need to do something. Right? And I believe that's a God-given, undeniable truth with how humanity is made, is we do understand that there should be judgment, even if we hate it. When we see the plight of the poor and defenseless, when we are wronged, when the wicked rise to power, don't we yearn for some kind of reckoning? Don't we hope for some kind of righting of wrongs? Right? And that's the good news of the gospel that we see here. There will be judgment upon evil. The devil and those who follow his ways do not win. They shall not win. Sin will not have the upper hand. Nobody will defeat our king. His victory is never in doubt. And that victory will either mean your own defeat, if you oppose Jesus, or the day of celebration that will not end, if you trust in him. Dear church, Jesus is our King. He is our Priest. He is greater than David. How better, what should you do with this psalm now? First, it should encourage you if you trust Christ. Right? Whatever the twists and turns of this life, understand that our King will prevail. This has been the hope of martyrs down through the centuries. And it's not just for them. It's the hope for you as you struggle to love as Christ has first loved you. It's the hope for your marriage and your parenting and a job that maybe just seems like it's just a paycheck. It's the hope for when you get bad news from the doctor, or perhaps worse, when your loved one or your child gets bad news from the doctor. It's that Jesus will rule and he will set everything right someday. It's also a wake-up call if you don't trust Christ in this way. Because that king's rule means that you will receive the judgment you are due. That ultimately, if you don't bend the knee to him, then you are his enemy. That's how kingship works. And if that that's you, friend, I would encourage you this very day, call upon him as your Savior. I can't think of too many better prayers than what we see in the New Testament of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't even know all the ways that I'm sinning against you, but I believe that you are the one who can rescue me. That's how you embrace this king as your own. Do that, and your trust in him shall never be disappointing. He's never going to let you down. There's no fine print. There's no, you missed your payment here, so too bad. No. Not in Christ. We as a congregation are called to respond to this king. And so as we close our service today, yes, let's raise our voices to him. Let's worship him, not just with our words, but out of an overflowing heart, out of actual, I was going to say obedience. I know that's one of those bad words too, but I see it as a good word because this king's so good to us. So let's respond to his grace. Let's call upon him together. Let's trust this king, David's king, as our king. Heavenly Father, Lord, not living in a kingdom, this is so hard for us to wrap our minds.